So today, since we're getting so close to the feast, we're going to talk about the feast. And so let's begin in Leviticus chapter 23 and look at verses 1 through 2. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 1 through 2. And in Leviticus chapter 23, we are told about God's holy days, and God spells something out that's most important for us to understand. In verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feast." So God tells us there in those verses that the feast of all the feasts, from Passover all the way through the last great day, are God's feast. They're not something that we designed ourselves. They're not something that we have written into the Bible. They're God's feast. He established them for a certain purpose. And just as the Sabbath is one of those feasts and was established by God, the same with the holy days. And God established them, he commanded them, and he's in them. So that's why they're holy, because God is in them. Let's go to verse 4. "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed time." So God said, my holy days are at specific times during the year, specific times on the calendar for most of the holy days. The Feast of Pentecost is, we arrive at that by counting, but all of the other holy days fall on specific days, and we count to Pentecost, and all of them have been established by God. And every year, we as the church publish when those days are, so that we all have the little calendars and we can look at them and say, this is when God's holy days are and when I need to be there for that observance. This year we've already observed Passover, Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost, and those observances are important to what's coming up. They lay the groundwork for what's coming up in the seventh month as we keep those holy days. They're holy days that we can all understand, and it helps us to understand that everything that came before leads up to the holy days of the seventh month. And there would be no holy days of the seventh month. You can't get there without keeping those days, understanding them, and its significance to your being able to be readied for the holy days in the seventh month. So the next holy day that's coming up that we're well aware of is Trumpets, and that'll be on September 19th. And in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 23, it tells us about Trumpets, and Trumpets is a unique day. And there's one day, but it also causes us to think of all the trumpets, the seven trumpets that will sound as what Trumpets represents plays out. Beginning in 23, verse 23 of Leviticus, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So as we gather together on September 19th, we will consider the return of Jesus Christ. We will consider the resurrection of the saints, those two very special occasions which the Bible recounts for us and points us to, and they're crucial to all of us. And we all hopefully long for the coming of Christ. We all long for the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And you know, when that trump sounds, it's going to be an amazing day, and amazing things are going to take place that we can look forward to. Then we go to the Feast of the Day of Atonement on September 28th. And Leviticus 23, verse 26 speaks of the Day of Atonement. And it is a holy convocation, and on that particular holy day, we're not to do any work. So we don't eat that day, we don't do any work of any kind, and we honor God on that day. So it is a spiritual feast day. So we don't have breakfast, lunch, or dinners, but we do long for a meal at the end of the 24 hours. And And so we're to afflict our souls, and that's a crucial part of it. And it's interesting that as you go through the holy days, that you have this time of fasting before you get to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the next holy day. And God wants us to humble ourselves before Him and in fasting and in prayer and draw close to Him in order that we can be readied to receive the spiritual food that we will receive as we go up to the feast. So after that, beginning on October the 3rd, we'll have the Feast of Tabernacles. The 3rd of October will be the first day of the feast. Then we'll keep the Feast of Tabernacles through October the 9th. And we keep that feast in the 7th month from the 15th day to the 22nd day. And we come before God each day during that time, and we go up to the feast, and it's the only one of the feasts that we go up to and leave our homes for. And we've always felt that that's important because it reminds us that there is a kingdom coming that we can all be part of, and the process of going away from our homes and traveling is all part of recounting in our lives the importance of the feast. So then the last day that we're well aware of, the last great day or the eighth day, is that day that reminds us of the second resurrection and all of those people who will be raised up into God's kingdom, into a world that has been, where God's principles and God's way of life have been applied for 1,000 years, and everything has been come into place in order that you can raise them up. And they'll have food, and they'll have this wonderful environment in which to dwell and come to the knowledge of God's truth. And, you know, we're all part of laying the groundwork for all of that. And then as you go on further in that chapter, it mentions that in verse 39 of Leviticus chapter 23, it talks about on the 15th day of the 7th month when you've gathered in the harvest. So the feast of the 7th month, our harvest festival, where you will harvest the first fruits at the sounding of the 7th trump, where you will free people from bondage in order that they can really live God's way of life as pictured by atonement. And then as you look at the day, the Feast of Tabernacles, it's going to be a harvest when all of these people that live on into the 1,000-year reign of Christ are going to have their opportunity to come to know God and to be able to enjoy His way of life, to rejoice in that way of life and all the good that it produces. And the reason we go up to the feast is recounted there at the end of chapter 23. It says in verse 42, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So God said, I want you to dwell in booths because I want you to learn an important lesson, that this life isn't the end, that there's something much bigger, much better, more important that I'm leading you to if you will follow me all the way to the coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. So as we look at, in just a few weeks, we'll have the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, and then it will be shortly thereafter that we will go up to the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. We'll leave Houston and we'll be going to the different places to enjoy the feast. It'll be a time to focus upon the return of Christ and resurrection of the dead in Christ, the 1,000-year reign of Christ and the saints and the second resurrection. And with that in mind, I have a question for you. Are you in a feast state of mind? Are you in a feast state of mind? Or is your mind elsewhere? Are you in a feast state of mind, or is your mind elsewhere? What are you thinking about? What occupies your time? And as we look at the world around us, there's a lot going on. There's a great deal going on. And just looking at world events, there's plenty going on to occupy our time and to cause us to focus upon them. It's easy to focus on the world and everything going on there and be worried and concerned about it and follow it, but it can just be a distraction. 2020 has most assuredly been a year with many distractions. It's a most unusual year, a year like none of us have ever experienced. And you might say, well, what could we be focused on? Well, let's think about a few things. The deadly COVID-19 virus and the seriousness of contracting the virus, since it is so easily spread, can occupy our minds. And it's something that we can easily worry about. And we've had a lockdown. We've had the fear of even going outside. We've had an uptick in cases, and then we've had a downtick in cases, up, down, all around. And it's concerning. And I don't have all the answers. I know that we talked to, one of the things we thought about, we talked to our doctor, and we said, we're going to a convention. There may be 400 or so people there, and we're kind of worried about that. Can you give us something to, if we start sniffling and sore throat and all this, that will help us? And the doctor said, what are you worried about? I'm not giving you anything. And we're like, what? Everybody usually freaks out, but here's our doctor saying, no worries, nothing to worry about, which surprised me. And so anyway, he said, when you get it and you've got it going, give me a call. So we're like, I don't know, I don't feel comfortable with that, but he was not going to be dissuaded from his point of view. And I thought, but anyway, somebody told me another solution, but anyway, we'll see how that all works out. But it just surprised me that here is a doctor who's all worried about my blood sugar and diabetes and you need to get on this and get working on it. And I'm like, well, wait a minute, I'm trying to be preventive here. But anyway, that's just an interesting thing that I never expected that the doctor would say, what are you worried about? You're not going to get it. Don't worry. And I'm like, well, good. So you're confident. I hope that proves to be true. Also, we've looked at we've had the stock market at a high, and that stock market has come down greatly. It's going along okay at this point, but I'm not sure that we can be totally certain that it's going to keep going up or continue to be solid. People are losing their jobs. And as they lose their jobs, they're not able to make their house payments. And we looked at something last week, and it said 40 million people by the end of 2021 may lose their homes. 40 million people, that is a staggering number of people. If that happens, you're looking at depression. And hopefully that's not the case. But I mean, those are the things that you can see and focus on, and they're pretty scary, some of them. We have we've had the death of George Floyd and all of the terrible things that have come from that, the protests, the Black Lives Matter rioting and looting, all of the movements for defunding the police, and then after that, let's cut the police off with the funds. And then surprisingly, there's been an uptick in crime. Who could have seen that coming? But you've had the elections that's coming. What's going to be the outcome of the election? We don't know. And what's going to be beyond that? We don't know. So this listing is only a partial description of the chaos and the uncertainty and confusion that exists in our society at this particular point. So we can easily become distracted and have our minds on everything but what's really important. As you think about the events I mentioned, and this isn't the only area where we can become distracted, our current events, there are plenty of things which we can become distracted by. But as you think of all of that, no matter what it is, it's all a sideshow. It's all a sideshow. It's not what is really important and what we need to focus on. And you look at man's history and all of the ups and downs and things that have taken place, it's always been a sideshow and a diversion from what's really important. And as what's truly important is God's plan. And God's plan of salvation has been at work at every stage of man's existence. So when man was created, that plan was working toward an eventual outcome. And when man sinned, that eventual outcome didn't change. God is still going to fulfill that plan, and nothing's going to stop it. When there was the Noachian flood, it didn't stop it. Nothing has stopped it, and it's always going to go forward. So we see all of these things that we can focus our minds on and become diverted from what's really important. And yes, to a degree, those things are important, but you got to keep your mind on what's really significant, what's really the target, as Mr. Henniger mentioned. So God, through the fall holy days, seeks to focus our mind on the wonderful meaning of the holy days of the seventh month. All those days are significant for you and me. And what they promise is outstanding. It is wonderful, and we can be a part of it. And that's why God wants us to focus on it, so that it will be refreshed in our mind what he's working out here below. The holy days are always relevant. And as we look at the things going on in our lives personally, or in our jobs or whatever it may be, the holy days are always relevant. When you consider the holy days beginning with Passover and ending with the last great day, where does God tell us, well, you don't need to focus on that anymore? God never says that. He's telling you always, you need to be focused on this. Your salvation depends on your focus on this, and you're responding accordingly. My opportunity to be in the kingdom is dependent on my understanding these things and reacting accordingly and applying the principles that God's teaching us. So there's no time in which we can just not focus on what God's working out here below. So God's salvation, plan of salvation, was established before time began. That's an amazing thing to consider, that when Jesus Christ, the one we know as Jesus Christ, was at the right hand of the Father in heaven and inhabiting eternity, there was no physical world. There was no angelic realm. But they had a plan. They brought the plan into being, and nothing ever has deterred that. And as you look at Adam and Eve sinning, God said, you guys can no longer dwell in the garden, but my plan is still on course. And so God said, I'm going to send the Messiah, someone to die for your sins in order that you can be reconciled to me. I'm going to send the Messiah, and he is going to come. And I'm sure that when he said it to Adam and Eve, that they believed this isn't going to be that far off. But people had to wait 4,000 years, a long time. You know, if you were living in that time, well, I don't think Christ is going to come. I don't think he's ever going to come. And that's been the conclusion of many people. But God wasn't worried. He has a plan. And you have to realize his goal is to bring many sons to glory. And that's always been his work, no matter what kind of craziness has been going on in this world. That's always been his purpose. And so nothing deters God from the great purpose that he's working out here below. So, yes, it took 4,000 years before the Messiah finally came and died for the sins of mankind. Then the Messiah was resurrected, and after 40 days, he rose to God's right hand and said, I will return. I'll be back again. And guess what? We're still waiting. 2,000 years. If he rose in 31 AD, then it's 2020. We haven't quite reached 2,000 years, but we're getting close to it. But you know what? He's coming. Just as he came as promised the first time, he's coming as promised the second time. Now, it may not be in the time frame we want, but he is coming. It's assured. We can know it is going to eventually happen. Let's look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And part of my Bible study has been going through the Gospel of John, and I've been using a book about the Gospel of John, which a friend of mine recommended, and it's just been an outstanding book. So I tell my wife, well, I read this today and I read that today, and she said, mark that, because I want to look at that eventually. And it's just a very well done book, and it's not perfect by any means because it's a human commentary, but I don't know Greek. I don't know anything about Greek other than it's Greek to me. But I do know that he's more expert at it, and the way he's tied the scriptures together has been quite effective. So anyway, let's look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And and John does a wonderful job laying out the fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah. And he says in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, he says, in the beginning was the Word. So he's going all the way back to when it was just the Father and Jesus Christ inhabiting eternity. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus Christ is God, just as the Father is God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So he came into the world, and the world didn't recognize him. They didn't understand him. And in fact, he didn't fit with their beliefs at all, and they eventually killed him. John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So he came to the Jews, and they had been anticipating him, but they didn't understand him and what he was all about. And they killed him. And it's quite interesting. One of the things I'm going to talk about at the feast is John chapter 9 and the healing of the blind man, and it's significant. Its significance, and I think it's very encouraging as you understand its significance, especially in light of what the Feast of Tabernacles represents. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. That's right. God has given us, you and me, the right to become children of God. Yes, those are just words we can say, but do we recognize the magnitude of that? That God is giving us the opportunity to be spirit beings and dwell in eternity with God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's no small thing. And God wants us to understand it. So he's given us the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And it's interesting how, you know, you sometimes can look at a different translation, and it gives you a little bit more insight into a particular passage. So I looked at today's English version, and it's interesting what it says about John chapter 1, verse 10 through 13. He says, the Word was in the world, and through God made the world through him, though God made the world through him, yet the world did not recognize him. You know, as you go back to the time of when Christ was living in the flesh, they didn't recognize who he was and what he was accomplishing. There was their creator right there before them, and they didn't see it. They weren't blind physically. They could see perfectly well, but spiritually, they just didn't get it. And he goes on to say, "In the Word was in the world, and though God made the world through him, yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own country, but his own people did not receive him. Some, however, did receive him and believed in him, so he gave them the right to become God's children. They did not become God's children by natural means." You know, none of us have become God's children through natural means. That is, by being born as the children of a human father. God himself was their father. He's my father, your father, and the one that has called us out and given us the opportunity to understand these wonderful things that are pictured by the holy days. Wonderful things that he's working out here below. So God gives us more details about the working out of his plan as we observe the Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost. In other words, we have been saved from the death penalty that we've incurred by our sins. And like Israel coming out of Egypt, God has called us out of this world. And it was Christ who led them out of Egypt, and it's Christ who's leading us out of this world and leading us to salvation. So God is leading us to an outcome. And the goal of your being part of eternity goes on every day, every week, every year. And Christ is leading us to a very specific outcome. So how does giving up eternal life, giving us eternal life, work out in reality? Well, that's why he's given us trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles in the last great day. Here is how this is all going to work out in reality. Here are some details to fill in some of the gaps and some of the questions you might have. And although it does fill in some of the gaps, you know, we all have questions. We don't have all of our questions answered. We're all looking forward to that time when God is going to say, okay, here's the answer. Why did this happen, or why didn't that happen? And God will fill it all in for us. So we live in a unique time in history. It was interesting, Mr. Henniger talked about 22 years ago, 1998, when he gave that sermonette. Well, you know, we all thought, the end is near. Well, it wasn't, and we're nearer to the end than we were at that time. But let's go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. And this is talking about the end of the age and the crisis at the end of the age. And verse 21 says, "For then there will be great tribulation." That's coming. We're not there yet. "Such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be." So there is coming a time of tribulation like we've never ever experienced, and we're moving ever closer to it. It's like I said, it took 4,000 years for the promised Messiah to come. It's going to take 2,000 years or so before the final working out of God's plan. But it is going to work out. And Christ told us himself there's going to be a time of tribulation. It's going to be a difficult time for the world and for you and me. So he's telling us. And he says in verse 22, things are going to get so bad that if time was not shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Thankfully, they will be. And there will be flesh saved alive. As you go back to Daniel chapter 12, let's go back there, Daniel chapter 12, and look at verses 1 through 3. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. There Daniel is speaking of this time at the end of the age. God gave him vision to see down through history to see what would work out at the end. And he says in chapter 12, verse 1, "At that time, Michael shall stand up." Michael is an angel. "He shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time." So God gave him the insight to be able to see down through time and see what would work out at the end. Going on in verse 1, it says, "And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." So for us to be delivered, it's crucial that our names would be written in the book of life. And whether our names are written in the book of life is up to us. It's up to me. It's up to you whether your name will be written in the book of life. And it seems kind of crucial to have our name written in the book of life if we're going to be a part of God's family. So he says in verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." So there's going to be a resurrection. And some will be resurrected, and they will be given eternal life. They've finished the course. God's character's been developed in them, and they will be given eternal life because Their names have been written in the book. It says in verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. They're going to shine like a star in heaven. You're going to shine with that brightness that God has. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's going to be our lot, our opportunity. You go on in Daniel and look at verse 4, Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. It says, but you, Daniel, shut up the word. So Daniel was given a vision of what was to come, and then God said, shut up the book. I've given you insight, but not everybody's going to have insight into this. And seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And when you look at how the end of the age is described there, with people running to and fro and knowledge shall increase, we live in that time. People are running to and fro and knowledge has increased massively. It's remarkable how knowledge has increased. And he said, and he says that the knowledge will increase. And it says not only and it's not the only way, as you look at that knowledge is increasing and people are running to and fro. It's not the only way that you can translate this verse. Today's English version says this. He said to me, now Daniel, close the book and put a seal on it until the end of the world. Meanwhile, many people will waste their efforts trying to understand what is happening. You know, from your experience in the church, have people tried to determine when all of this is going to happen? They've spent all sorts of time on it. They've had charts. They've had all kinds of things trying to figure all this out. Well, I know who the beast is. I know who the false prophet is. I know Christ is going to return in 1975. Oops, that didn't happen. So we've gone through all of these different things where people are trying to figure out, and it basically it's a waste of time. The thing that we need to know is it's going to happen, and there are certain things we can figure out. We know they're going to happen, but the question is, will we reap eternal life? And just because you figured out that a certain person is the beast, or you figured out where the place of safety is, guess what? It's not going to make any difference. It's not going to make any difference. What's going to make a difference is applying God's principles and developing the character that God is looking for. So many people are trying to discern the times, but most people are unaware of the big picture. So there are certain people that are religious, and they're trying to figure out all of the elements of what's going to unfold at the end. But God said, that's not what you need to be focused on. That's not what we need to be focused on. And as you look at it, most people are unaware of the big picture. And you could think back to Christ's time. Even when Jesus Christ is standing right there before them and has done one profound miracle after another, all it did was make them angry. You know, you healed this blind man on the Sabbath. This guy was blind for 38 years. He was blind from birth, and he's been healed. This has never happened in the history of mankind. This has happened right before your eyes. There are witnesses to it. And all they were worried about, he broke the Sabbath. He used some of his spittle and he took dust and he mixed it all together and put it on the guy's eyes and then told him to go wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam. That's all they were worried about is, hey, you're working on the Sabbath. So they didn't get it. They didn't see what was taking place here, this profound miracle that signaled what God was doing in the world, and they didn't recognize it. So God says, you need to focus on what's important. In other words, we need to discern the times. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16 and look at verses 1 through 4. We need to discern the times. Where are we at in time? And we may not figure out everything, but we know that we're closer to the Christ coming than we were in 1998 or in 1975 or in the first century. They knew Christ was going to return. but they didn't know it was 2,000 years away. And we don't exactly know when it is, but we can see what's happening in our world, and it should give us an indication of where we're at. Let's look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven." And if you look in the scriptures, Christ repeatedly gave them signs. But they refused to see them. They had eyes to see physically, but spiritually they just didn't discern what was going on right before their eyes. And he answered them in verse 2 and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, and the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." So you're able to look at the sky and see whether it's red or what the conditions are and determine what the weather's going to be like. But you can't see the big picture of what I'm working out here below. He said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And they did receive the sign of the prophet Jonah. And what did God's people do? God's Old Testament people, what did they do? They suppressed that. And they're still suppressing it, and they're looking forward to the coming of the Messiah for the first time. They didn't get it. So that is coming, but the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we discern the times? Do we discern the times? How close are we to the end? Well, you know what? I don't know exactly. I know we're closer than when I started some years ago. Let's go to Amos chapter 8, verse 11. And as you look at the time in which we are in, it was disturbing to me that as the riots are going on in Portland, that they've begun burning Bibles and flags and that kind of thing. So that may be a trend, that they're going to begin burning Bibles, and that's not a good trend. It's a dangerous trend which may impact all of us. But you look in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, and it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." There's coming a time when God's not going to allow God's word to be preached. And people are going to realize that, hey, this is important, and they're going to be looking for that word to be preached, and they're not going to find somebody doing it. God's going to allow a famine of the word to come, a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And it says, "And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east." Now, who's going to be looking for God's word being played out and being expounded and all of that? Do you think the rioters in Portland are going to be doing that? I don't think they're going to be worried about it. Their minds are going to be elsewhere. But those people that have some knowledge of the Bible and understanding of the Bible are going to wonder what happened. It's all gone silent. We can't hear anything anymore. And as you look at what's happened with the various companies that control the internet, they're suppressing things. You don't think they'll suppress the truth? Absolutely. Once they figure out the goal, they will suppress anybody that is in opposition to it. If you take a certain stance on a particular subject and you share that, they'll come after you and they will suppress it. Somebody at a, we were looking at this, somebody who, a father who was at a football game back in October 2019, and they had a flag-raising ceremony for the DARE program, which is part of school. And so they had the police there, and they had the flag with the portion of it that's part, you know, supporting the police and all that. Well, this was no problem in October 2019, but it's a problem now. So the principal wrote that it was a problem and apologized for it. And this father said, "My son was involved in this. What's wrong? There was nothing wrong with it in 2019, and you're writing negative things about it at this point in time?" And this individual came on TV and talked about it. And the person that was interviewing him said, "I hope everything goes well for you, because when you're stepping out of line here, you can be attacked. You can lose your job. You can lose everything." So that's the world we live in now. So if you preach the truth, you share the truth, you could pay a price for it. And if it's not happening yet, it's moving in that direction. So people are going to reach a point where they're not going to be able to find the truth preached. They're not going to be able to find those truths of the Bible. Let's go to Isaiah 55 verse 6. And in Isaiah 55, verse 6, it talks about our need to seek God. And it says there, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." Because there's coming a time when you won't be able to find him, no matter how hard you search. "Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." We can find God now, but will that always be the case? We can keep the holy days now, but is that always going to be the case in the future? You can see that the possibility that it won't be. So as you're able to go to the feast, then rejoice that you're able to go, because there will come a time when you won't be able to go. And the point is, do we understand the magnitude of what those days represent? Is our mind focused on them? Are we in a feast state of mind? As Christ told us in Matthew chapter 6, he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Don't be diverted by all this other stuff going on. Stuff like food, housing, that's all important. I'm not saying we want to forsake food, but don't just become preoccupied with that and leave God out of the picture. You've got to seek God first, and all those things will come your way. God promises that. So we have many current distractions that I've recounted for you. And Jesus Christ, as he's speaking to us in Matthew chapter 6, is telling us, don't become distracted. Don't become distracted. Now, as you think of distractions, distractions are pretty easy to succumb to. And for instance, as you look at the definition of a distraction, a distraction is an event that draws, breaks, diverts, or claims one's attention from one focus to another. So we all have distractions all the time. If you work on a computer, you know, you're looking at the computer, you're working on a project, and you know, there's that email that pops in there, there's your phone, and you're getting a text from somebody. All this is going on, and you know what? Once you hear that little ding and there's a text, you gotta look, don't you? You gotta look, and then you hear ding and that email comes in. Well, you gotta go hit the email. What's that? Oh, this may be important, so I'll check it out. And you know, it's easy for us to become diverted, and each time we become diverted from what's really important, then we gotta refocus, and it's hard for us to do that. It is for me anyway, so I think we all feel that from time to time. So as these diversions and distractions come, they keep us from completing what's really important. They create a break in our progress with a particular issue. So distractions have a strong possibility of creating diversions, as I said, and a diversion is a turning aside. As you look at warfare or sports, you have deliberate diversions. For instance, in sports, if you're playing football, there are deliberate diversions because they're running a play and they're going to try to divert you in a different direction. And so they're going to go in, use that diversion in order to gain more yards because you fall for the diversion and then there's no opposition in the way. So allowing ourselves to be lured by distractions is a very big challenge, not only for us in our work, but it's also a very big challenge for you and me in the church. Is there anything that can occupy your time that maybe is not the most important thing you need to be focused on at the time? It's easy to do. And so we have to be careful. Okay, what am I focused on? What's my biggest and most important task that I have to do? And then refuse to give in. So that there's that diversion. I'm not going to look. I'm not going to get diverted from what I need to do. So I'm going to stick with what I've established as my goal. Earlier in the sermon, I mentioned there would be an increase of knowledge at the time of the end. And we live in that time. And there are plenty of diversions. God has permitted this to occur because he wants to see how focused we are on the truth. How focused are we on what's really important? Are we focused on it and we may look away, but we come back to it. We refuse to give in to it. And so that's one of the challenges that we face. We've got to discipline ourselves to not give in to the diversion, to the distraction. As you look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it tells us not to love the world. And if you love the world, there's plenty of stuff that can distract us. And God said, don't follow that path. You don't want to go down there. And as you look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, it tells us that we're going to be challenged with loving God or loving the world. We're going to be challenged with loving God or loving the world. And the question is, what will we choose? So we have God, we have God's plan, we have all that God offers us and that we need to be focused upon, and we have the world. And it's easy to take our eyes off of what God has for us and focus on the world. It's easy to do. So as we face these challenges, these diversions and distractions, we have to decide what's important to us. And as Christ told us, he said, you're either going to love one or you're going to love the other, but you can't love them both. So we have to decide, what do we love the most? What is going to be our focus? So the question is, how do we hang on to our focus on the kingdom of God? How do we do that? Just a few suggestions. Let's consider some principles, as I said, that we can use in staying focused where we need to be. As you look at athletes, they know full well that defense wins games. Defense wins games in whatever sport it is. So if you keep your opponent from scoring, he can't win. You've got to score, of course, but you can keep him from scoring. The first suggestion is that we must resolve to organize our use of time by playing defense against all the assaults against our attention. So determine what's important and don't allow anything to divert you from that. Use every defense you can imagine in order to keep from being diverted. A second principle that we can apply is to get really serious about this by actually planning strategies to counter all of the diversions that come our way, the distractions and diversions. In other words, we do not interrupt ourselves by letting any idea flit through our mind that grabs our attention. And for many of us, it's easy to do. It's easy to do. So don't let anything divert you from your goal. And then the third thing is we have to set rigid finish lines, rigid deadlines. Basically by saying, I'm going to accomplish this today by such and such time. Rigid finish lines or deadlines. And it's interesting as you think about deadlines, deadlines is a word that originated in the Civil War at Andersonville prison. The deadline was this line that was on the ground, I imagine, and if you cross that line, there were severe consequences. So if there was a line on the ground, and if you crossed it, they shot you. Because they figure you're going to be going for the fence, and they weren't going to let you do that. So it was very clear to the prisoners there, this is the deadline, and if you cross this, you're dead. So it was a pretty clear line. Don't go past this because it's going to end badly. So we have to have deadlines as well, knowing that we can't go past that line. And we're going to live within that deadline. And a case in point that applies to our calling is study and prayer. These are two continuous routine responsibilities for a Christian. And the question is, we think about these responsibilities, are they set in they're hardwired into us? That every day we're going to study our Bibles and we're every day going to pray to our God. Are these things hardwired into our lives? We're going to do them every day. We're not going to compromise with them. We're not going to be diverted from fulfilling them. We're going to make sure that they're done. So we have to ask, is there a start and finish line established for each and every day? Is there a start and finish line? So what I try to do each day is I get up, then I'm still doing the Bible writing program. So I do that. And then the next thing that I move to is I'm going through the book of John right now. So I go through a section of that and read that, which takes a while, and then I move on to the next thing. I'm reading a particular book, which I'm trying to read a portion of it each day. Then usually I've got office work to do, so I go in my office to work on my sermon or whatever. But as I follow that procedure, then I actually get it done. But as I just go with the flow and all of the distractions that come, it's hard. For instance, when two little kids that are related to me show up, sometimes three, then it's kind of like a circus. It's a diversion. I mean, there's all this noise, not anything wrong with it. It's just that little kids are easily diverting, at least to me. So anyway, what are they doing? You know, what's all the screaming about? What are they fighting over? Whatever it happens to be, and it can, and it's hard to concentrate when there's all the noise going on. So you either have to say, okay, I'm going to do this later, or, you know, it's hard to concentrate as all the action's going on. And they're not doing anything wrong. It's just little kids are loud. And so we have the kids over once in a while. I'm glad they come over, but they're still loud. As soon as they come in the house, it's loud. And so that's just little kids. Yeah, little kids have always been loud, and they always will be. And that's a good thing. But we have to say, I'm going to get this done, and I'm not going to let anything deter me from doing it. And if you can do it from the beginning of the day and make sure you get it in every day, then it's going to ensure that you're tied in with God, and God is going to be able to work in your life and help you to grow, help you to bear the fruits of God's Spirit. But if we just kind of hit or miss it, it's not going to happen quite as well. So a question we have to ask is, how much time do we have? Do we have 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, 20 years? We don't know. I hope it's sooner than later. And Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12 says, speaks to this, and Paul here in Romans 13 says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." So have we been asleep? Have we not been focused? Have we been distracted? If we have been, then we need to recognize that, to wake awake out of sleep. "For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Isn't that true for all of us? Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness." And you know, do we want to be involved with the works of darkness? That's most definitely a distraction with no positive end. He says, "Let us put on the armor of life." And that's what praying is all about. That's what Bible study is all about. Putting on the armor of life in order that we can bear the fruits of God's Spirit and we can develop His holy, righteous character and be readied for the time when the seventh trump will sound. So we want to concentrate our efforts at getting control of our time and life and making the most of the opportunity that we've been given. We want to restrict the activities we intend to focus on to a few, the most important ones, the most important ones. And we are the ones that hold our destiny in our own hands. So the time that God has given us is very important. So let's think about what God offers us as we summarize here. God has offered us a most wonderful, wonderful outcome that's pictured for us in the holy days of the seventh year. Isaiah chapter 61, beginning in verse 3. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3. That's one of the most wonderful things about this time of year, is there are certain passages that just relay to us the wonderful things that God's working out, that God promises us, that are worth all of the time and effort necessary. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3. It says, "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion," that is in the church, it's going to be a time of mourning just before Christ returns. "And God will appoint unto them that mourn in Zion." The Zion is the church. We are the church. Do we mourn for the sins of the world? As you look at what's going on and the evils that are happening every single day, does it cause you to mourn? It causes us to mourn as we think about it. And there's no solution to it. It's just going to keep on going, sadly. It speaks of mourning, and Christ is going to give us relief from that. And it goes on to say, "To give unto them the beauty for ashes, give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that they might be glorified." That's what this is all about. That's why we're sitting here, is because we want to be glorified and be part of God's kingdom. It says here, "Glorified, and they shall build the old waste places. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities." You know, maybe Portland or Seattle. Some of those places are going to need repair. And many times as cities are destroyed, they aren't repaired. You know, they're wiped out and they just become kind of just a big mess that's never, ever resolved. "They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers." But you, that's all of us, you know, we've been looking at the priesthood and the role and responsibility that we're going to have as a kingdom of priests in the world to come. It says, but you shall be named the priest of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast yourselves. So God promises us that we're going to be kings and priests, that we're going to be teachers. So we are going to the feast to learn how to be teachers. We're going to go to the feast to learn how to be ambassadors. We're going to learn the more excellent way, the way of love. So brethren, we have the wonderful opportunity. We have the knowledge. We have the equipment that's necessary. The question is, do we all have the will, the stick-to-itiveness, the perseverance, the focus that's necessary? So I hope as we go to the feast this year, we will keep these things in mind. It is my hope that we will all be in a feast state of mind, that you'll be excited about the feast, that you'll look forward to the feast, and you'll go with the mindset of being teachable as God brings us to the feast in order to share with us the wonderful things that he's working out here below. So thank you all for your attention. Please, I'm glad you joined us today.